Susie and I watched a show recently about music from the 1990s. It brought back lots of memories from junior high and high school. Many of you are thinking right now, wow, I didn't know he was that young, or I didn't know he was that old. A couple of things stood out to me from the program. First, the way we dressed in the 1990s was awesome. By awesome, I mean not awesome.
Amen.
Second, they interviewed several people in the documentary. One lady they interviewed was Canadian singer and songwriter Alanis Morissette. Alanis Morissette said something very interesting. She said that her music really took off in the mid-90s when she started writing songs that flowed out of her personal experiences and feelings. She said that she thought that was the case because there was a mood that started to take place in the 90s, especially among my generation and I guess younger generations, this mood of a craving for authenticity. Young people wanting something that was real, genuine, substantial. Young people tired of fake and fluffy, pretentious stuff. She said that people in the mid-90s were craving for something real and authentic, and I think she was right. She sold over 50 million albums in the mid-90s. That's a lot of albums. She struck a nerve with her striving to be authentic or genuine. Now, my generation craves real and authentic and genuine and true things, but we aren't the only ones. We all want to be part of something that is real, authentic, and genuine and true. All of us get annoyed by pretentious and shallow people. We want something that's real to anchor our lives in, something that won't move. We want to be around people that are truthful and honest and sincere. We want to give our lives to something that won't disappoint, something that won't lie to us. We long for sincerity. We long for an authentic life. Now, many of us have looked to musicians or music, or money, movies, whatever, to find a way to an authentic life. Many of us have even tried religion. We've tried cleaning our lives up and trying to be better than we used to be, maybe going to church again, as a way to a meaningful life. But none of these things will ever work. None of these things have the power to give us what we're looking for over the long haul. Sure, they may satisfy us for a season, but eventually the shine will wear off. It's a Coldplay song for you music enthusiasts. Eventually the shine always wears off, and eventually we realize that the love and the life and the truth that we're looking for isn't found in these things. The way of the world will always leave us looking for another way. The reason that's the case is because there is only one way to truly live. There's only one true way to life. Only one true way to an authentic, real, meaningful, sincere, genuine life. And it's found not in religion or music. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said plainly, you couldn't be more plain than He was. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If Jesus is the only way to life, then that means every other way that we experiment with, every other way we start walking down, will leave us wanting more. If Jesus is the only way, then every other way will leave us looking for another way. Got that? God sent Jesus to show us the way to a real, authentic, genuine, true life. He sent Jesus to show us the way to Him, to show us the way to Himself. This is what the Gospel of Mark is all about. In a few moments, we're going to get into our text in Mark chapter 1. We're going to see John the Baptist show up and start talking about a way. There's a way of the Lord. There's a way. There's a path. So have that in the back of your mind. There's a way. There's a way, one way, that belongs to the Lord that we find life on. Before we get into our text, though, I want us to take a few moments, pause, and recap what we learned a couple of weeks ago about the Gospel of Mark. We're starting, as I said a couple of weeks ago, a 56-week study of the Gospel of Mark. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Unfortunately, here at the beginning, it's going to be a little touch and go. We started 2 weeks ago, then we stopped. We did Sanctity of Human Life Sunday last week. Here again this week, we're in Mark. And then next week, we'll do 1 Peter 5 with Nick Sergine's installation service as an elder in our church. And then after that, we'll be in the Gospel of Mark for months and months and months and more months. So a little touch and go here at the front end. So let me recap again what we learned about Mark's gospel a couple of weeks ago. We learned that John Mark wrote this gospel. He was the scribe or the secretary of the apostle Peter. He wrote in Rome with Peter around the year AD 65. He wrote to Christians or the church in Rome in the year AD 65. The reason that's important is because the Christians experienced great persecution in the year AD 64. There's a great fire that broke out in Rome. The emperor Nero was a maniac. Some thought he set the fire. To deflect blame from himself, he started blaming all the Christians. He started literally setting them on fire in his gardens at night. He started putting them in wild animal skins and turning them loose so that wild dogs would eat them alive, crucified many of them. This is what Nero was doing to Christians around AD 64-65. So as we read the Gospel of Mark, we must remember that John Mark is writing to a church in Rome underneath serious persecution. He's writing to suffering Christians. And he's reminding them that their Savior also suffered. And he's reminding them, he's going to remind us, that those who get on the way of Jesus, those who decide to follow Jesus, must also be willing to embrace suffering. They're suffering on his way. Now, another key characteristic of Mark's gospel is its brevity or briefness. Mark moves along at a breathtaking pace. You're going to see this word 42 times. Note the word immediately. Almost every week we'll see it. Immediately. It's used 42 times in this short gospel. It's only used 12 times in the rest of the New Testament. So immediately, Mark is propelling the story along quickly, trying to move us along in a hurry. It seems like he's in a hurry to give us the major facts about Jesus' life and ministry. He leaves out the narratives of Jesus' birth. He actually leaves out most of what Jesus taught. Did you know that? Most of Jesus' teaching is in Matthew and Luke. The main events of Jesus' life are in Mark. Mark's style tells us that he's writing in a moment of crisis. He's not writing a dry history book. He's not writing even a biography. He's writing to a people, a church, who are afraid for their lives. He's reminding them quickly, because time is short. He's reminding them who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why dying for Him isn't a bad thing, and why it should even be expected. Now, we learned in verse 1, if you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, in the Pew Bibles, that's page 785. If you're following along with those Bibles, you're happy to take one of those home with you if you don't have a Bible. On page 785, you find Mark chapter 1. And verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark's gospel is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel, or the good news of Christ, is what Mark is going to write about for 16 chapters. The good news, as we studied 2 weeks ago, is that in the person of Jesus, God is announcing the arrival of His kingdom, the arrival of His reign and rule. One of the reasons we know this is verses 14 and 15. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. There's that word again. He's proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus comes bringing a message of salvation, but salvation because the kingdom has come. God's saving reign and rule has entered human history through Jesus. God, through Jesus, is defeating his enemies and saving and ingathering his people. So it's not just, the gospel is not just that Jesus dies on the cross and rises on the third day. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. The gospel is that in Christ, God brought the kingdom of God to the earth. To the earth. In Jesus, the kingdom of God shows up. The rule of God shows up in dusty old Palestine through Jesus Christ, through His Word. And then now, 2,000 years later, through His people. I wish I had time to preach on the church. I don't. Every local church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. How do we know what the kingdom of God looks like? Look at a healthy biblical church. Look at a church that's loving one another, loving Christ, praising Christ, living for Christ, sharing the word of Christ, living in righteousness, not self-righteousness, walking in the ways of the Lord with peace, joy, love, humility. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. And every local church should be a snapshot of it. So our text this morning is chapter 1, verses 2 through 13. Let's turn our attention there. These 12 verses can be easily broken into three sections. Here they are. First, in verses 2 through 8, we'll see John the Baptist prepare the way for Jesus. John prepares the way for Jesus, verses 2 through 8. Number 2, we'll see God affirms the identity of Jesus, verses 9 through 11. God affirms the identity of Jesus, verses 9 through 11. And then thirdly, we'll see Satan attack Jesus, verses 12 and 13. Satan attacks Jesus. So John prepares the way for Jesus. God affirms the identity of Jesus, and Satan attacks Jesus. That's where we're going. Number one, John prepares the way for Jesus. Let's start reading in verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So we see John prepares the way for Jesus. Notice back in verse 1, though, that Mark makes it clear at the outset of his gospel that his gospel is about Jesus, the Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. Jesus the Christ would be better. Jesus the Christ. And it's full of Old Testament truth. So Mark's gospel is going to relentlessly drive us to this question that happens later in chapter 8. Do you remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Some of the disciples say, "Elijah, John the Baptist, some of the prophets." And Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ." And then in Matthew's gospel, we learn that Jesus responds by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by man, but from my Father who is in heaven." So the Christ, the Christness, is that a word? I don't think so. The Christness of Jesus is of utmost importance. If we don't understand Christ, Jesus as Christ, we don't understand Jesus. Now, what's interesting is Mark is writing in Rome, meaning he's writing to a bunch of Roman Christians. Most of them are Gentile Christians, so they don't have a Jewish background. They don't understand what Christ or Messiah means. They don't know what the Old Testament really even is. But he begins his gospel by saying Jesus Christ, and then verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes three different pieces of three different verses from the Old Testament. Why is he doing this? He's writing to a bunch of people who don't know the Old Testament, and he starts by saying, the Old Testament says, and he pieces together three quotations from Malachi, Exodus, and Isaiah. Excuse me. Why is he doing that? Because Mark knows, and we must also understand, that Jesus' life and work cannot be understood apart from the Old Testament. His Christness makes no sense unless we have an Old Testament that predicts a Christ, an anointed one, a Messiah who will come to save God's people. Some popular preachers today have said that Christians need to unhook themselves from the Old Testament because it can be a stumbling block to unbelievers. Mark didn't do that. Mark started his gospel to a bunch of Gentile Christians by quoting the Old Testament. So we must not unhook ourselves from the Old Testament. These opening verses of Mark's gospel link Jesus' life and ministry to the Old Testament. Mark's gospel can only be understood as a completion of something that God started earlier. The Old Testament reveals God's plan to save a people for himself from all the peoples of the world. He would bless Israel, the nation, to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. He would set up a king, David, who would rule in righteousness and justice, who would foreshadow a greater king who would be born in his line. The whole Old Testament points forward to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The whole Bible tells the story of promises made and promises kept. We Gentile Christians, therefore, need to read and study and know and cherish the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, we won't be able to know and cherish Jesus rightly. These opening quotations from the Old Testament also show us something very important about Jesus' ministry. Look carefully at verses 2 and 3. Mark 1, 2, and 3. Notice three times he uses language of the way, or a way, or path. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. So prepare the way of the Lord, make the Lord's paths straight. What does this mean? It means that the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than a self-help program to make your life better. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a way to life. First, it's a way to everlasting life. God sent Jesus, as I said earlier, God sent Jesus to make a way for us back to Him. We cannot be with God unless we go through Christ. But there's a way also in which we must live. There's a way of the Lord that Jesus starts and inaugurates as He brings the kingdom of God. And we walk as we follow Him. We walk in that way, in that path. So Christianity is not just a philosophy. Christianity is not mysticism. Christianity is not even a religion with a bunch of rules and systems and, you know, you must do these things and not do these things, and then God will accept you. First and foremost, Christianity says the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And then Christianity says the way to a true and abundant life is by following Christ on His way. On His way. Interestingly, later Mark's going to make it very clear that the way of Christ is the way of the cross. The way of Christ is the way of the cross. True and authentic life that we're looking for will only be found as we give up our lives and follow Jesus on the way of the cross. We must embrace the same suffering that our Christ embraced, our Lord embraced, if we want to be on His way, on His path. Mark tells us in these verses that God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord. How did he do that? Verses 4 and 5. How did John prepare the way? Verse 4, John appeared, that's John the Baptist, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, Baptist is not John's last name either, okay? It's not my last name either. He was called the baptizer. It's rooted in, again, what he did. He was baptizing, so we call him John the baptizer or John the Baptist. How did John prepare the way? Well, he prepared the way by baptizing, yes, but also, notice verse 4, by proclaiming a baptism. Proclaiming, that's preaching. He's not just dunking people. You know, there's not just a long line and they're just out there getting dunked. He's preaching to the masses of people that have come out to the River Jordan and then baptizing them. He's calling Israel. He's calling Jewish people to turn from their sins and then be baptized. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. In other words, he's telling people that they're not right with God and they need to get right with God. Now, the other Gospels focus more on John's message of reform. Here, there's really no focus on that. The focus is on simply his proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's not a very popular message now, is it? But for whatever reason, in God's providence, people were flocking to hear this man preach. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, all the country of Judea, that's a very large area, and all Jerusalem, that's the largest city in the large area, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. So people were flocking to hear this message of repentance, this message of confessing sin and being made right with God. It was not a popular message, but by God's grace, he was giving people ears to hear and a willingness to hear it. I try to pray this every Sunday, that God would do the same type of thing in our land. None of us like to be told that we need to stop sinning and start pursuing righteousness because the judgment of God is coming, because we will have to talk to God one day about our lives. No one likes to hear that because we like to rule our lives. We would prefer to be the king of our lives. We don't like repentance because that would mean stop doing some things that we really love. And it would mean embracing a Savior that we're not even convinced existed, much less that we need. So may God give our land this kind of awakening where people want to hear a message of repentance and the confessing of sins. Maybe some of you need to do this morning. Maybe some of you need to fall on your face and declare, I am a sinner. Woe is me, O God. You made me. I've sinned against you and you only. Please forgive me. And the beauty of the gospel is there's forgiveness and grace for every sinner who calls out for it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who doesn't call out on the name of the Lord will not be saved. So he comes out proclaiming a baptism of repentance. People are confessing their sins. They're being baptized. They're probably in awe of this guy too because he dresses like a crazy man. Verse 6, he's clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Why does Mark tell us that about John? It seems to be in kind of an interesting detail, but not very important. He's telling us that because, as other Gospels make clear, John the Baptist is fulfilling a very important ministry prophesied in the Old Testament. He's fulfilling the ministry of Elijah. You know, the Old Testament actually says this about Elijah. Elijah also wore a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. 1 Kings 1:8. So at the end of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, you find a prophecy that says that the Lord will send Elijah before the great day of the Lord comes. So Jews were waiting for Elijah to come because they knew that Messiah wouldn't come, their God wouldn't come until Elijah came. For 400 years, there's silence after Malachi's prophecy. And then John shows up. He's dressed like, guess who? Elijah. And he's prophesying, he's preaching in the wilderness, much like Elijah. because He is the one like Elijah who comes before the Messiah, preparing the people for the Lord who is just behind Him. Now Mark also tells us why He came in verses 7 and 8. He preached, saying, "After me comes He who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." John says he's not even worthy to untie the one coming after him. We know that's going to be Jesus. He's not even worthy to untie his sandals. During that time, everyone wore sandals. Poor, rich, everybody. Everybody wore sandals. So everyone's feet got filthy on the dusty roads. You think your feet are nasty at the end of a long day? They're not that nasty compared to these folks. Can you imagine walking around dirt all day long? If it rains, that means you walk around mud all day long. So at the end of the day, you take your sandals off and your feet need to be washed. It was Gentile slaves who would do this, especially for wealthier Jewish people. The Gentile slaves would untie sandals and wash people's feet. John is saying this. He's saying, "I'm not even worthy to be a Gentile slave compared to Jesus, compared to the one coming after Him. I'm not even worthy to stoop down on my knees and touch His feet, His dirt-covered feet. I'm not worthy. He's too mighty. He's too important. He's too great for me to even touch His filthy feet." John knew his role. He knew that he was nothing compared to Jesus. He didn't want people getting excited about him. He wanted people getting excited about Jesus, the one after him. Jesus would later say this about John. Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So Jesus says there's no one greater than John. John is essentially saying there's no one greater than Jesus. I wonder this morning, who does your life say is great? Who does your life say is great? You? Are you the greatest actor in your life? Or does your life point beyond yourself to someone else? Who does your life make much of? I would also plead with you, if you're a follower of Christ, but not yet a member of a local church, your life will minimize the greatness of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, but not a member of a local church with other Jesus followers, your life minimizes the greatness of Jesus. What do I mean? Jesus called not just individuals, but people to Himself and gathered them into communities called churches so that together, corporately, they reflect His greatness. Think of a soldier out in the field. He's dressed in his uniform. One soldier, he looks sharp, he looks good. Maybe he can take us down. Maybe he's, you know, got all his weapons or whatever. He's powerful. But then picture the field full of a battalion of soldiers with linked arms. A group of soldiers with one mission, one identity, one common cause, one common set of orders for their battalion. Which will display more greatness? The person by themselves or the person with the battalion? Of course, it's the person with the battalion. In the same way, God invites and calls Christians into things called local churches so that together we reflect His glory, we reflect His love. And this is what I mean. When we get together in local churches, we quickly realize we're not perfect. We sin against each other. We have to forgive one another. And in so doing, what do we display to the world? The forgiveness of God. The grace of God. How will the grace of God be evident in our lives if we don't have anybody to forgive? If we're just flying solo, doing our own thing? The glory of His grace won't be evident because we're doing the Christian life by ourselves. So if you're not yet a member of a local church, if you're from here or not from here, I encourage you to pray and think carefully how your life could even more display the greatness of Jesus through joining a local church, a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching local church. So we've seen here, number one, John prepares the way for the Lord. John prepares the way for Jesus. Number two, God affirms the identity of Jesus. Verses 9 through 11, God affirms the identity of Jesus. Verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God affirms the identity of His Son, Jesus. So picture this, one day among the throngs of people standing there listening to John the Baptist preach, some of them are getting baptized, there's literally thousands of people there. And one day John looks up and he notices someone he's never seen before. He notices a rather poor, maybe even homeless looking man wandering into the crowd. And he says this according to John's Gospel in John 1:29. He says to the crowd, to the masses, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Matthew's Gospel then tells us that when Jesus comes down to the water, John says to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What does that mean? Jesus wasn't coming to repent of his sins because he didn't have any. Jesus wasn't coming because he needed to be baptized like everyone else because of sin and repentance. He was coming to be baptized not because he was a sinner, but because he wanted to identify with sinners. He wanted to fulfill all righteousness by being baptized. Jesus, the perfect one, came to identify himself with imperfect people like us in every way. So the Most High God becomes a man, comes to the earth, He lowers Himself to the earth and eventually to the point of death on the cross. But even before that, He lowers Himself to the point of baptism. Even Jesus was baptized. If you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized by immersion after you've trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would encourage you to talk to me or Nick or a person in your church back home about being baptized and identifying yourself with the Jesus who identified Himself with you by being baptized. Jesus didn't just come to be baptized to identify with us. This was also a Trinitarian moment. I wish I could teach you all about the Trinity here. You see the Father speaking. You see the Spirit coming down like a dove. You see the Son, Jesus, of course. You see God in three persons here in these three verses. But notice what the Father says in verse 11. "A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus didn't just come to identify with us. He came to tell everyone who unites themselves with Him that God is pleased with us, that God is happy with us. The Father says here that He loves and is pleased with the Son. So by implication, God loves and is pleased with everyone who is united to His Son. Everyone through faith has embraced Jesus, those who are in Christ, is now also in the good graces of God. God is now happy with you. He's pleased with you because He's pleased with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 21 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, if you're in Christ, God is pleased with you. If you're in Christ, you have the righteousness of God. You're like, "John, my life is a mess." I understand. Mine is too. I spent a fair amount of time this morning praying and repenting for my selfishness. I was in charge of the boys yesterday. That's always a fun proposition. And my selfishness was revealed on repeat all day long. None of us have it all together. All of us are messed up. But if we're in Christ, listen, if we're in Christ, we're righteous, blameless, even holy before God. Because when God the Father looks at us, He doesn't see us per se, He sees Christ covering us. Therefore, He's pleased with us because He's pleased with His Son. This means that when Jesus looks at you, He's eternally pleased with you. No matter what you did last night or last weekend or last decade, God, if you're in Christ, God is pleased with you. He's happy with you. Some of you need to hear that because you have parents or you didn't have parents who affirmed you. If you're in Christ, you have a Father in heaven who affirms you. He says, "You're mine. I'm pleased with you. No matter what, I love you." Why? Not because of you. Despite you, it's not anything you've done. It's because of what Christ has done. So that if you're in Christ, you can go to bed tonight knowing that God is happy with you. He's pleased with you. You don't have to look anywhere else for the authentic love and life and joy and peace that you're longing for. Those who are in Christ, those who join Jesus on Jesus' way, experience the pleasure of God. Do you know the pleasure of God? Do you know what it means to be in the pleasure of God? Or do you just pop into church every now and again? And you have no idea what the psalmist is talking about when he says the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Everyone who humbly admits that their way is wrong and God's way is right will be accepted by God and enjoy the pleasure of God forever. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. Do you know His pleasure? God affirms the Son. That's number two. Number three, and finally, Satan attacks Jesus. Verses 12 and 13, Satan attacks Jesus. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Satan attacks Jesus. I want to mention a few observations from these couple of verses. Before Jesus' ministry could go public, the Spirit led him through a period of testing. Let me read it again, verse 12. The Spirit, that's Holy Spirit, immediately after the baptism, drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And if you've been to Israel, you know that the region around the Jordan River is a wilderness. It's desert, it's rough, it's rugged, it's rocky. There's not much out there. So Jesus is baptized, the Father affirms His love for Him, and then the Spirit drives Him out into the wilderness immediately. Why? Why? Because even the Son of God had to go through a period of testing before His ministry went public. Even the Son of God went through a period of testing before His ministry went public. The Lord is sovereign over every part of our lives, including times of testing and trial. God tempts no one. God tempts no one. But He does ordain that our faith be tested by the tempter. Some of you have a view of God's sovereignty that is frankly not big enough. You say, well, yeah, God created everything. You know, how great Thou art. He made everything. He's our Savior. But when it comes to suffering and pain and trial and temptation and testing, you're like, no, God, you know, that's all Satan. Satan is the one doing all of that. Not according to this text. The Spirit leads Jesus to the wilderness where He is then tempted or tested by the evil one. The Lord, again, say it again, the Lord is sovereign over every part of our lives. Everything that happens to us is under the authority of our Heavenly Father who's pleased with us and loves us. Even testing, even pain, even suffering. God tempts no one, but He does ordain that our faith be tested by the tempter. I want you to notice also that this happens before Jesus' ministry begins. Before Jesus' ministry begins, in a couple of weeks, Austin McKillop will be preaching chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Look forward to hearing from you, brother. That's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This happens before that. Jesus' testing happens before His ministry begins. What can we make of that? If you're a young man, especially, or even a young woman called into vocational ministry, please tune in for a moment. Just tune in for one moment, if you don't mind. Many young men and women want to jump right into the ministry. Want to jump right into preaching and teaching and going on missions, doing evangelism and serving the poor, working for the causes of justice. You want to jump right into ministry. And that's good. I pray for more young people to be called into ministry here at Preston Highlands Baptist Church. Would you join me in praying for more? We need more laborers. The fields are full of harvest. We need more laborers. But the Lord has His way of testing a person's faith and testing a person's fiber before they enter the ministry. Let me say that again. The Lord has His way of testing a person's faith and fiber before they enter the ministry. Not even Jesus went into public ministry unscathed. 40 days He did battle with the evil one in the desert before anyone heard Him preach. Young men, young women, are you willing to enter a season of testing before you enter the ministry? Are you willing to enter a season of testing before you enter the ministry? I have no idea what that will look like for you. I have no idea. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. For me, I think several things happened by way of testing. One main thing was that God moved me out of local church ministry and into the ministry of mowing yards for a year and a half while I finished seminary. A lot longer than I wanted to do that. Why did He do that? I am convinced more than ever that He did that because my heart needed to be tested. There was pride and arrogance deep in my heart that needed to be revealed. So God took me to the wilderness of mowing yards all over North Dallas for a year and a half. God knew also that I was a young husband and I had no idea what I was doing and that I needed to focus on my ministry to my wife, which is my first ministry. I needed to learn and grow as a husband, so He moved me out of local church ministry and into mowing yards to sift and test and reveal and show me things that I needed to see, to do things in me that would not have been done otherwise. Testing is a good gift from God. Why? Because it's dangerous to walk around in the world with blindfolds on. It's dangerous to walk around in the world, especially in the world of ministry, with no idea what's going on in your heart. And not coming to any terms with the sin that you have been stuck in forever. Those blindfolds need to come off. God will often graciously do that through a period of testing. Also, testing is a good gift from God because it increases the tenacity of our commitment to God. Those who aren't truly called of God to ministry will go through a season of testing and realize that ministry is not for them, and that's okay. But those who go through the period of testing, they own what they need to own, confess what they need to confess, repent what they need to repent of, they will then have a tenacity to God and His Word and His church that they didn't have before. Young people called to ministry, do you welcome the testing of the Lord? Or do you despise it? Do you welcome the testing of our good and gracious Heavenly Father? Or do you despise it? It's nothing to be feared. It's to be embraced. And it's to be thanked. God is to be thanked for it. Because we need to see what is in our hearts before we start laying our life down for the good of others. Testing happens many kinds of ways and many places before we enter the ministry. Notice one final thing. Do you notice this interesting phrase in verse 14? That Jesus was with the wild animals. Do you notice that? What's up with that? Does that mean Jesus is in a petting zoo? What is he doing with wild animals? Well, we don't really know. It just says he's with the wild animals. Why would Mark include that? By the way, Matthew or Luke or John doesn't include that. Why does Mark put that phrase that Jesus is with the wild animals in there? Well, it's probably, as I said at the outset, because Mark wants to encourage his readers who are being torn to pieces by what? Wild animals. They're being clothed with animal skins, ushered out into the Colosseum, likely the Roman Colosseum, and torn to pieces by wild beasts. Mark wants to assure his readers that Jesus also went through the same kinds of things that they went through, and that the angels of God were there to minister to them, just as they ministered to him as he faced the onslaught of the evil one. Listen to how Dr. R.C. Sproul describes this. Quote, the people who were hearing Mark's gospel being read in the catacombs of Rome realized that very soon they might find themselves in a wilderness of suffering on the floor of the Colosseum for the sake of the gospel. But they knew that if they were led in chains to the arena, they had these gospel words that their Savior had been here and done this. And he said he would never leave them or forsake them because he was their champion and he had resisted all things which Satan had tempted him, and he stayed the course. End quote. Mark is likely encouraging his readers, and maybe I hope many of us, to stay the course no matter what wild animals you're living around or in because of Jesus' name. Jesus is with you. The angels will minister to you as they ministered to him. Alanis Morissette was right. We are all looking for something real and authentic. But authentic life is not found in the cathartic experience of sharing our deepest feelings and hurts with the world through songs. Authentic life is found in Jesus Christ. The authentic life is the one poured out for the gospel of Jesus Christ. True life will always and only be found in the way or the path of Jesus. As we walk in His way, we'll find acceptance and we'll find attack. Acceptance by the Holy God who made us and is pleased with us, and attack from the evil one who hates Jesus and hates all of us who follow Him. So may we faithfully walk in Jesus' way. And as we walk, may we rest in God's acceptance of us, His pleasure in us. May we be strong in the face of every wild beast, of every test, knowing that God will hold us fast, that God will not let go of us. Let's pray together. Father, please do among these sweet people what only you can do. I have no ability to do anything of any value. I pray that you would take your word and apply it to every heart. I pray that you would bring the lost to salvation in Christ. I pray that you would bring those who are wandering away from you back to you. I pray that you would show us your pleasure. I pray that you would help us to remember that we are accepted by you because of Christ. Please, Father, make Christ more and more precious to us. I pray in his name. Amen.